The following presentation is from North Pine Baptist Church. We trust that it will help you learn more about God and His message for the world. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.
Let me pray, and then we're starting a new series. Almighty God, it's good for us to be still, to be reminded that you are there with us, that you delight in revealing yourself to us, and that you've done so through your word. We delight that your word is clear, that your word is empowered through your spirit. Yet, Lord, we also acknowledge that we can bring our own agendas. We can seek to understand it through ways of ignorance or through ways that were never as it was intended. And so, Lord, today we seek to commence this series to bring clarity, particularly to passages that are often taken out of context. Lord, we seek to build a toolkit that can be used to be faithful to your word, and so be effective ministers to your world. Guide us not just today, but in the weeks to come. Amen. Now, we want to see you well equipped in this series. So you might have been handed one of these. There's some notes that you can take some notes on during the sermon. But if you keep flicking through the booklet, there are a number of studies for each week. This is a way in which you can be connecting with us beyond Sunday, where you can be building up those skills and resources in your work and your growth as a disciple of Jesus. And so I particularly want to thank Ben Jennings for putting this together for us. It's no mean feat, and he does it so efficiently. You will be equipped in your faith well for going through this. If you're a Connect group wondering what to do next, you'll get better than average results. So I commend that to you. Now, welcome. I'm Isaac. I wear a few different hats. I'm husband Isaac. I'm dad Isaac. I'm pastor Isaac. In schools, I'm Mr. Milburn. But what hat describes you? Do you wear a recently baptized hat, one that's still a bit damp around the edges, a new Christian keen to soak up everything that we have for you? Do you wear maybe a long-worn, sun-beaten, aged hat? I hope one that displays wisdom graciously acquired, rather than a sense of maybe staleness, a bit musty. Maybe you're in a point in life where you're struggling with which hat fits. Life feels like it's in a state of flux, ever changing, never quite stable. So why all this talk of hats? Well, we bring ourselves and our experiences to every verse of the Bible. The first context that we need to get our head around in this Keep It in Context series is yourself. Let me show you what I mean. This is our verse that we're exploring today, Proverbs 22, verse 6. Now, it's easy to interject our preferences, our hopes, and our fears into this Bible verse. So maybe for those that are wearing a parenting hat, what do you notice when you first see this verse? What reaction does it stir within you? Does a rising panic set in? It's another drop in the flood of parenting information as it comes your way. Or maybe does it pick at your pride right now that your child is engaged, delightful and delighted in? Or does it create a sense, a shadow of shame Because Proverbs 22:6 is not your child. You diligently declared the way that you knew, but long before anyone thinks of them as old, they are distant from God. They have turned far away from it. Now, there's many other hats than just parenting that you might be bringing to this verse, but I wonder, as we read it through, what do you notice? What reaction does it stir in you? Children, start off on the way they should go. Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. We bring our own context to every Bible verse. Now, I'm not asking you to change that, but I do ask you to be honest and to own you. And my hope is that this series will give you a whole toolkit to keep Bible verses in their context. So here's some things that might be in your toolkit. The canonical context, that's the big picture of the Bible. The literary context, that's thinking about the book's structure and genre. The historical and cultural context, the Bible covers thousands of years of time and people. Times and people different from today. It might be the linguistic context. The Bible is originally written in three languages, very different to English. Translation is not simple. And while the resources that we have, the many translations, only make me more confident in the work that we have, there is still not a simplicity to translation. For example, in our English translations today, the first verse of this psalm, the first verb or word of this psalm, Hanok, is translated start in the NIV, train up in the ESV, direct in the NLT, teach in the CEV, and we're actually going to talk about a fifth meaning, dedicate. So there's not simplicity there. There's also the theological side of things. There's the systematic, that consistent thought about God. There's the biblical theology, that tracing of and the development of themes throughout the Bible. And there's also our practical, that's that listen, reflect, and act side of theology. And we also want to think about our purpose and our audience. We never want a Bible passage to be taken to mean something that it was never intended to mean and produce outcomes it was never designed to produce. I find this helpful way of framing it. To keep the Bible in context, we're going to benefit from a microscope to zoom into a sentence by sentence, verse by verse level, but also a telescope to zoom out, to stand in wonder and awe of the scale and majesty of God and his active presence in history, including now. I thought this is worthy of consideration. This is a quote. The scriptures are shallow enough for a babe to come and drink without fear of drowning and deep enough for theologians to swim in without ever touching the bottom. So let's start working through some of the context that we need to bring to each passage. Let's put our toolkit to work on Proverbs 22:6. We're going to start with a literary context. Proverbs fits in the genre of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And wisdom literature, it offers a particular type of information. Now, remember that we bring ourselves to this passage, and you've already heard me use sort of the language of tools and micro and telescopes. I like the genre of science. I was the physics and chemistry kid in year 12. Now, science, it likes objective, repeatable, testable, factual information. Now, wisdom literature offers a different and just as necessary set of information. Now, I know that with a battery and some electrodes, a bit of pure water and the right container, I can make hydrogen gas, which is pretty fun and a little bit explosive. But it doesn't help me navigate reputation, stewardship of money, justice, what type of company I ought to keep. You know what would be a much better place to get that sort of information from? Proverbs chapter 22. I'm not going to find it in a science textbook, but I can find it in wisdom literature of the Bible. Now, however, each saying, like verse 6, doesn't contain all there is to say on one matter. Proverbs offer general truths, not absolute promises. Proverbs can be thought of more as guidelines, not guarantees. So what's the general truth, the benefit of an upbringing aligned to the wise way of living according to Proverbs? Well, it helps. A childhood dedicated to God's ways gives a foundation that can result in a faithful, lifelong commitment to God. Anyone who's journeying alongside someone who grew up disconnected from Christian community will see the colossal work that they do to put, they have to put in to own their own faith when it's not handed to them on a silver platter. However, apply caution to your expectations from this verse. This verse doesn't redact parenting down to an 11 Hebrew word formula. Something like child plus early intervention plus educative pathway equals lifelong Christian. If only it was that simple. Now, don't get me wrong, it helps. But there's more to the picture. But again, let this verse encourage you of the significance of your role as parent. In study after study, parents remain the most significant spiritual influence in the life of a child. Mums, children are more likely to come to you with their spiritual questions. And dads, kids are more likely to copy your spiritual practices. Or lack of practices. There's a warning both ways there. And in fact, in families that open the Bible together just once a week, children viewed God's word as important and integral to their lives. Just once a week. Now, discipleship's more than a once a week experience, but man, what a start point. Take courage from this verse and let it spur you into action. And I'll also say, grandparents rate super high too. Now, also a clarification on ancient Jewish wisdom literature. There might be a temptation to, with all this discussion of truth from wisdom literature, that we might want to go, oh, is this postmodern subjective truth? The notion that sort of all truth is relative, except this one truth, but we'll... And so... In wisdom literature, God is the absolute and universal and authoritative source of truth. God doesn't simply share his perspective as one valid option among many. God simply communicates truth. Now, the limitation of this approach is that humans need a lot of help understanding truth. Wisdom literature helps, but at times only gives a single component of truth that must be fit together with other elements of truth in order to approximate the more comprehensive, confused patterns of the complexity of real life. Historical and cultural context. Having put our Bible verse in some of its literary context, let's turn to the historical and cultural. Now, I want to note, too, that each of these contexts, they're not like a nice, neat little category. There is overlap. A reminder of our verse, start children off in the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. So what historical, what cultural information do we need to keep this verse in context? Firstly, this verse belongs to the bigger collection of wisdom sayings attributed mostly to King Solomon. But there was also input from other wise people. And they were tasked with teaching ancient Jewish audience what they needed to know in Israel. And secondly, we're going to get a bit of a cultural lens from which the ancient Israelite views their world. Come with me, we're going to reflect on the Shema prayer. This is a core cultural practice. sort of a mantra of the way of the Jews. One commentator even put it as, think of it as like the American Pledge of Allegiance, but for an ancient Israelite. Here is what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. By the way, is anyone hearing Jesus say words very similar to that? These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols to your hands and bind them to your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, take the ideas of this prayer, that centrality of exclusive allegiance to God, who is to be loved, which is shown in our actions, with our all. Combine this with a daily pattern of personal and community reflection and connection to this way of life. And then we need to reread Proverbs 22, verse 6. Start off, children, on the way they should go. Impress the Lord's love commandment on your children. This needs to be daily, modeled, constant, and in all circumstances practice. Whenever, wherever, whatever, whoever, this is the way to define, well, a nation, one child at a time. This was the intended orientation of a whole faith community. Let's jump into the linguistic context. This is where I get very excited that all that time studying Hebrew in Bible college gets to be used a bit. Okay, we're zooming in with a closer linguistic context. A method that we can use to do this is by conducting a word study. For those that read the newsletter, which we encourage everyone to do, they might be familiar with that idea. We want to see how a word is used across the Bible and bring this information, this context, to help understand the Bible verse. And the Hebrew word we'll start with is hanok. It's that first verb of the Hebrew proverb. And it's one of three Hebrew verbs, and it's really the key words. The rest of the verbs are more implications of this. Now, remember different Bible translations, they come up with different equivalent words. We had start, train up, direct, teach. And there's a really big, strong educative sense to these terms. But I wonder, is this a bit too clinical? A little bit too classroom vision for our ears? Our English ears. So the key question to ask is, when is this verb used in other places in the Bible? And when it's used, what does it mean? Don't worry, we did the work for you. Deuteronomy 20 verse 5. The context of this verb is it's to dedicate, or specifically to dedicate a house. When the officers shall speak to the people, saying, is there any man who has built a new house and not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man dedicate it. I wish building a house was a great way to get out of war. Apparently it worked well for them. But I wonder if part of the dedication process was to write the Shema prayer on the doorframe. I wonder. 1 Kings 8 verse 63. Hanok is dedicating a temple, or the temple. So Solomon offered peace offerings to the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. And so the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house to the Lord. If we swap that out, if we said they started the house in the way of the Lord, or maybe trained up the house in the way of the Lord, or directed or teach the house in the way of the Lord, it doesn't quite fit, does it? A building is narrowed in its use and dedicated to a particular purpose. Now, equivalent English practices to dedication are things like inauguration events or initiation moments. There's that sense of specific or even religious commitment to a cause. So let's take this context and let's reread Proverbs 22:6. Dedicate, children, on the way they should go, and even when they're old, they will not turn from it. Now, I want to clarify. Baptist churches are keen to dedicate children. We have a dedication event. Parents in the church community make promises to the child that they will be the Christian community around the child as they grow up. And they'll declare the gospel to the child, pray and support them with the desire that the child in their own time will own faith as theirs. That's a dedication event. But dedicating the child, obedience to this proverb command, and it is a command, it's an imperative, is the ongoing fulfillment of these promises. The day in, day out, prayers with the child, opening the Bible with them, the play dates at other Christians' home, the car drive spiritual conversations, the modelling Christian practice as you play sport and win grand finals, communicating with your colleagues, when you give, when you fill out your taxes, discipling other Christians around the Christian table where those little ears are in earshot. It's the ways that you accept of relating one another in your family, in your small group, in your ministry area, in your church. The whole of these and more are dedicating children. Now, parents, you have a particular role. You have the most time and most influence with your child. Value this time, value this influence. Every parent keeps telling me you don't get it back. But this is a whole community response requirement. The strength of our dedication is going to be limited by the maturity of our whole community. No matter how brightly one individual shines, our children need to see obedient, mature faith in all of us. Another linguistic factor is the translation of the phrase, on the way they should go. One thing that you can do is you can just do a literal translation, a word-for-word translation. And that would be for this passage, according to his, the child's way, and the should go are actually added English helping words. Here's what I think's going on. There's a bit of tension in the English translation. It's really trying to protect the way required as indeed God's way, the way of the wise in the book of Proverbs. And we know because of the outcome, remember though, guidance, not guarantee, the outcome for those who follow the wise way is sticking close to God and that blessing of old age. In Proverbs, old age is the benefit of the wise, not the foolish. Again, remember guideline. Unwise people do get old, wise people do die young, but it's the guideline. And the wise are crowned with grey hairs of age. I wonder if that's something to think about. You could maybe next time you go to the hairdresser, Proverbs 20, 29, just read it before you go. It'd be an interesting thing to put across a hairdresser's salon. But grey hairs. So the wise are crowned with the grey hair of age. So we've got that idea that it's God's way. Yet the Hebrew grammar leans to his or the child's way. So what does this mean? Dedicate the children to God and God's way, absolutely. But with consideration for the child's age, development and temperament. Maybe the English translators, they place greater emphasis on the literal context, the literary context, that bigger picture of Proverbs, and assumes that clarification was required at the linguistic level, sort of expecting that the reader maybe might not read more widely. Now, I'm not saying that this is a bad translation. I'm saying context is important, and sometimes different aspects of context compete when translating across languages. Okay, anyone hazed over? I want us to pause and stretch. This will be good for you. It will help you. Fantastic. Can I just say, Clinton did an amazing job at our actions before. I just want to commend that. Okay. Now's the time to come back in if you've hazed over. It got a bit technical there, but it was important to go into. Okay, application. We good with application? Let's do it. Dedicate children with consideration for their age, development and temperament. A cookie cutter approach to people, not just young people, to people, young or old, is not very wise. Now, we do need training resources. Our children and youth ministries use curriculums. Family devotionals, Bible studies, discipleship pathways and programs all have a useful place. But there are still necessary steps by parents, by our team members, by our church community to know our children and to make resources accessible and relatable in age, development and temperament appropriate ways. You can bring this personal into the dedication process. And reminder of that motivator, we want to see children who start and continue in that whole of life commitment to God. Okay, we're moving. Canonical context. What about those for whom lifelong discipleship is not looking like the current outcome? It's tempting to post-justify when outcomes are looking good that child plus early intervention plus educative pathway equals lifelong Christian. It's tempting. But what about those for whose child is a rebel without a cause? And this calculation fails also to accurately communicate the needed transformation by God in the life of every person. The Christian story is not that some people are wise enough, live good enough because they were trained early and well enough. Again, none of those things hurt. But that's not the Christian story. The Christian story is that we are all a rebel without a cause. We are the fools of Proverbs. We are the ones stuck in the foolish wickedness of easy sex or words or work or idolatrous worship. All those get a bit of a shout out in Proverbs. And even those raised well within Christian community all come to a place of acknowledging the temptation of sin and the insufficiency of our own resources to stand against it. We need wisdom. We need God to intervene and carry us the way out of our mess. Proverbs continues a dialogue on the wise and the foolish. It contributes this wise and foolish dialogue to the scriptures. And they're going to find their fulfillment in Jesus. Our relationship and our response to foolishness and wisdom can be grounded in the understanding that we're the foolish rebel in need of Jesus, the wise Savior. Not only does the Christian gain access to wisdom, but Jesus provides us with the cause, the way worthy of all our love and life, the Shema way. Ministry to children and youth, and I'm talking about the role of the whole church community, parents, grandparents, team members, youth pastors. It exists in this interesting paradox. The general statistics are 72% of 11-year-olds leave church by the time they're 20, if history repeats itself. 72% of 11-year-olds leave church by the time they're 20. Here's the other side of that paradox. And yet, 80% of adults say they made a commitment to Jesus before they were 20. Isn't youth ministry a fascinating space? Now, we do actually have the specific statistics for North Pine, but that's for another gathering, and I look forward to that. But this is what we need to sink in right now. Now, I'm for history making, not repeating. The young people we have now are history makers, not repeaters. But the rest of the church must do our part. We must be dedicated to dedicating our children to God's ways. We must not buy into the lie that it's normal for young people to leave church. Because that's the temptation when we hear 72%. Oh, that's just the normal thing. We're okay. The even bigger lie is that having left, young people can be relied on to come back when they're older. Maybe after they've had a few kids. Let me just communicate clearly, they don't. In fact, the position of Proverbs 22:6 is that those who continue with God into their gray-haired years are those who were retained and integrated from the very start. An early catch-and-release method, look, that's really wishful thinking that they will come back. It's not how fishing works, and it's not how discipleship works either. It's a convenient lie to tell ourselves, but it's simply not true. And they've got the stats to prove it. I also want to temper that with our emerging generation. I think the stats were 3 out of 4 would come if they're invited by someone they knew. It was some very optimistic or positive outcome. But again, we'll get into those proper numbers another time. So what's our purposes? What are our outcomes? We have programs we want to resource with leaders, with new Bible studies to start. We want to grow teams so that we can release existing team members. And so we need to raise the bar on what we believe discipleship to young people takes. And we need to match this with resourcing. What we need is faithful, available, teachable, safe, mature disciples of Jesus who love Jesus and love our young people. And if that's you, we need to talk. We want to grow our numbers. But beyond programs of our teams that are serving our young people, but beyond programs, dedicating children to God is a community response. Each child needs 5 non-parental, mature Christian adults in their lives who know them by name, who will continue to get to know them. This retains people. That's what drops that number from 72 down to a preferred 0. And hear me carefully too. Adults, you don't impose yourself into the life of a young person, although it might take some courage to connect with them, be aware of the risk of abuse, and so such relationships should never be imposed, but rather are the response of an invitation. This is a partnership with families at the parents' invite. So what's your role? Your role is to be faithful, available, teachable, and safe. If you need to remember that, just think fats. We all want to be fats together. Faithful, available, teachable, safe. So our parents know that their children, the parents who know their children best, can identify those who match their child's development and temperament. But let's be a church absolutely chockers full of fats options for our parents. Let them help facilitate that connection, but we have to be available and ready and faithful and teachable, because there's more we're going to have to learn to do that well, and absolutely safe in the way that we do it. See the vision of Proverbs 22:6. We want to be dedicated to dedicating children. And I think that can start, we can build that heart within us when we're grateful for those who were dedicated to your discipleship during your youth. But we also want to be those young people that they are grateful for when they are old and keeping to God's ways. I could say that the vision is make disciples, but I think we need to break that down into 2 steps. Retention. We need to keep who we have. We must see young people from Christian families commit and remain with Jesus. This is not out of self-preservation. They'll smell that intent from a mile away. This is just about keeping church safe and comfortable for you. You've got some heart work to do first. Rather, we are committed to making our community the best place for whole of life discipleship because we have been entrusted to share the way of Jesus. And we also must not reach around this cohort in the name of outreach. Follow up who we already have is the first step. Now, integration. We also need to gain who we haven't. We must see young people from community families, from that wider connections that we have, commit and remain with Jesus. Again, not out of self-preservation, they'll smell that a mile away, but rather because we are committed to making our community the best place for the whole of life discipleship because we have been entrusted to share the way of Jesus. The motivation is the same, retention or integration. I love the heart expressed. This is by an AFES worker, Richard Tin, in his book in Colossians. And just to build a bit of suspense, term four for Unleashed, we're going into Colossians. It's going to be fantastic. Okay, here's his words. In Paul's understanding, Christian life and ministry is not meant to be a problem-centered, looking around for people who have gone off the rails and helping them come back on track. A huge part of gospel ministry is finding the people who are, by God's grace, living the life of faith, love, and hope, and praying that God will keep working in them so that they might be filled with the knowledge of his will, fully pleasing to him, living with ever more faith, hope, and love. And hear the heart for integration. Though we need to hear this, who are Christians too. As we see Jesus more clearly, the gospel gets bigger and bigger in our hearts. His death becomes more wonderful, his resurrection becomes more astounding, sin becomes more disgusting, and the devil seems more evil. The restoring work of the Spirit gets mightier, the global extent of the gospel becomes more important. The connections between everything within the Bible become clearer, our yearning for eternity gets greater, the love of Christ becomes more delightful, and church will also get more noisy, and that's wonderful. God's gospel is why we desire to keep who we have and gain who we haven't. Let's pray. God, our heart is that this community will be a place where whole of life discipleship can happen. We pray for those we already have. Build them up. Equip them with the power of the gospel. Let them be ever more faithful, available, teachable, and safe. Lord, we also pray for those that we haven't gained yet. Grow our hearts. Help us see the command, the desire, the need there is for us to make disciples. Help us retain, help us integrate, and so build your kingdom. Amen.
Thanks for joining us for this presentation from North Pine Baptist Church. For more information and to connect with us, visit npbc.org.au.